Well, happy Lord's Day to everyone this morning. Please find Mark chapter 9 this morning. We're going to try to look at at least the first half of the chapter. As Paul said, Paul and Haddon are excused if you fall asleep. In fact, we'll read about the disciples who fell asleep this morning as well. So they're in good company. But we would like to try to at least get through verse 29 of this chapter. And so we'll just begin by reading those first 29 verses together, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our thoughts. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And then linked with that statement, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." And then continuing on in verse 14, as they come down off of the mountain, it says, "When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?' And one of the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it.' And he answered them and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe. Help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again.' After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" And let's go to the Lord now. Our Father, we do thank you for these words. We see two different scenes, Father. One, where the Lord Jesus is up on the mountain being glorified and exalted. And one, where he's stooping down to raise up a little boy and give him back to his father. We see that this is the same one. This is the Lord Jesus whom we deal with. And we thank you for his beauty and the many facets of his character that we can study and gain insight from. We pray that you would bless our time this morning. Help us, give us attentive ears, not to my words, Father, but to the Holy Spirit. And we ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have two scenes here this morning that we're looking at. One, as I mentioned here, we have the Lord Jesus up on the mountain. So we'll begin with our thoughts here in verses 1 through 13. Now, the statement that we read about in verse 1 is a prophecy, a promise, if you will. It is something that the Lord said, you will see something. There are some that are standing here, and no doubt there are many there around him, perhaps the 12 disciples. But some of you, and we know who some of those were now, was Peter and James and John, would see, and it says, the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And we understand that that is clearly referencing the what we read about, the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what he's talking about. Some have misinterpreted this, and I think in other gospel accounts, this verse was actually put in the previous chapter, which sometimes can lend itself to confusion. But this is specifically speaking of what we read about at the Mount of Transfiguration. And so what we see there, and what is described there, is as the kingdom of God when it comes with power. And so what we have on this mountain is a preview of things to come. It's not recorded here, and Mark tends to be a little bit briefer of a description. There are some details that are not recorded here. They didn't get skipped, but they're omitted for a purpose out of Mark's gospel. But we read over in the Gospel of Luke that the Lord Jesus was up on the mountain praying. And we read about that many times, actually, in the Gospel of Luke. But we see over there, we're told that he and these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, went up to this mountain. They were praying, and the disciples fell asleep. And that was not the only time that they would fall asleep when the Lord Jesus was praying. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus is about to be made sin for the entire world, about to be delivered into the hands of evil men. And the Lord Jesus says, could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? And so we do know that from the Gospel of Luke, but it doesn't say it here. And it says they brought him up on this mountain, and the end of verse 2 would say he was transfigured, changed. You have a transmission in your car that changes the power of the engine to the power of the wheels so that you can move. And so he was changed. We're told out of the book of Isaiah that when the Lord Jesus came, there was nothing. There was no comeliness, as the King James would say, but there was no beauty or intrinsic beauty of this man that you would say, oh, that has to be a god right there. He was a normal-looking man. Now, obviously, he went around doing good. No one spoke like he spoke. There was clearly that inward glory that shined forth. But as far as the outward glory, the glow, if you will, that was veiled. And so as he went about, he didn't have a halo on top of his head as he went about healing people and doing different things. He looked like an ordinary man, although he was certainly still God all of the time. But this was a moment. The veil is kind of torn back for a moment, and you see the Lord Jesus change with an incredible glory. Moses is mentioned here in just a minute, but there are similarities. You remember Moses asked the Lord, said, show me your glory. And he says, no man can see my glory and live. And so he put him in the cleft of the rock. He covered him with his hand. He passed by, and Moses was able to see just the afterglow of this glorious, glorious being, the Lord our God. And so he was changed, and we're told specifically then it says his garments were radiant, like bleached white, exceedingly white. It hurt to look at, almost. You know, if you stare into a bright light, it hurts your eyes. That's the idea here. And it specifically says, no launderer on earth can make this kind of white. And indeed, the glory of heaven cannot be matched by anything here on earth. And you can take that to the bank. But you have this outward, stunning majesty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as it's there. And not only that, but we see that he's in fellowship with two Old Testament saints that we remember. Elijah appeared to them speaking with Moses, along with Moses. Now, it has been brought up before. How did the disciples know that this was Moses and Elijah? Did they have the little conference placard that says, "Hello, my name is Moses"? I don't think so. But I think that there was something, you know, whether they learned it after the fact, or perhaps, I don't think you'll have to go up in heaven and go up to everybody and say, "Hey, what's your name?" I think that there will be a sense in which you will know those that are in the body of Christ. So perhaps, again, it was just that mystery that we don't understand right now, but they knew that, hey, that's Moses and Elijah. You know, it's like you put up a picture of George Washington, and you know, do you know who this is? Well, that's George Washington. Well, how do you know that? There wasn't a picture of him. Well, I have these portraits and whatnot. Well, you just know. Anyway, that's a poor example, but the idea is that they knew that this was Moses and Elijah. And it's interesting that these two individuals are of particular significance. One, because Moses, of course, represents the law, the one who died in Christ. Again, in that sense, he died before seeing the promise. But then you have Elijah, who did not taste death on this earth, but was raptured in a chariot of fire. And so you have those that have died in Christ, and you have those who perhaps would go to be with the Lord in the rapture. So you have these two groups. But you see that both of them are in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. They are both conversing with the Lord Jesus. And keep in mind that this is a preview of things to come. This is a preview of what the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, will be like. And so when we see the Lord in His majesty, in His glory, and we see saints around Him, what are they doing? They're having fellowship with Him. And that's what heaven will be like. The kingdom of God will be one where we are able to associate with the Lord Jesus. We're able to identify with Him, which will be an amazing thing. We're told elsewhere in the New Testament that we will be like Him, that we will have some, our countenance will be changed in that way. And we don't understand all of what that means, but we understand that it will be fantastic. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a passage there talking about the glory that would be the Lord Jesus in the kingdom. And he's talking about the resurrection there in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll get there shortly in Scott's study. But it's talking about this glory that will be the Father and the Son, and there'll be a shared glory. And again, we see that preview. Now, Peter, and again, we're told let in on in from Luke's gospel that he was asleep, and so he stammers awake perhaps and says, "Oh, it's good to be here." Well, indeed it is. It is good to be where the Lord Jesus is. It is good to be with His people, and it is good to see the Lord magnified. Psalm 16:11 would say that you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. And so it says it's good to be here. And he says, and interestingly, in verse 6, it says he didn't know what to say, and so he said something. And it says, "Let us make three tabernacles." And we've made the point before. That was too many. You only need one. And a tabernacle is a tent. It's a monument. It's a place where you honor something or someone. And that is what incited heaven to open up. In verse 7, it says, after Peter said, "Let's make three," God the Father, in essence, says, "No, you just need to listen to one." And the heavens opened up. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And so, again, we see the preview of heaven, that it is honoring to the Son. It is all about the Son of God. There are three instances that we know of where heaven opened up while the Lord Jesus was on the earth and a voice came out of it. And all three times, it was about the Son. You read about it there at the baptism of John. You read about it in John 12, and the people around it said something thundered. And we read about it here. And all three times, the Father wants those on this earth to know that He thinks very highly of His Son, and we should as well. And so, It says, all at once they looked around, and they saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Again, that's a preview. A note for you is Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. It says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, and that doesn't excite you, if that doesn't make you happy to think about the fact that one day there will be no political factions, there'll be no vying for votes, there will be no hatred among governments, there will be one, and it will be the Lord Jesus. And there will be one name, and it will be the Lord Jesus. If that doesn't excite you, perhaps your tent pegs are driven a little deep. Perhaps you're a little too in love with this world, because I cannot wait till the name of the Lord Jesus is no longer blasphemed, no longer used to express disgust or disappointment, but it's used as the only name to be honored and glorified. And so we have this glorious, glorious preview of things to come. And again, finally, I'd like to make reference over to that passage in Luke. And it says that Moses and Elijah were specifically speaking of one thing. And I mentioned this in our first meeting together because I thought it bore mentioning. It says they were speaking of His departure to come. And so, whether you're in the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, or whether you're in the New Testament, like us, you might say, the church age, we're all looking for that same thing. We're all looking to the Lord Jesus. We're all speaking of that redemption that was accomplished there on Calvary. And that will be the focus of the kingdom of heaven. And so this amazing thing happens. And as they're coming down on the mountain, He said, you don't need to relate this until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. I'll give you another verse, and I'll just read these two verses or three verses out of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Of course, Peter writing, he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So He didn't forget. And after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, He said, yes, we were eyewitnesses. And note, by the way, the number of witnesses. There were three. You know, you have to have at least two, but three's better. And so the Lord brought three as a witness to this occurrence. And so they were walking down the mountain. He says, don't reveal this until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And it says that they seized on that statement. What does it mean to rise from the dead? Now, this is not the first time that the Lord Jesus talked about this, so they should be picking up on it. And it says that they seized on it. It's kind of like talking to Nathan Beckett. You know, you pour your heart out to something. You're trying to make an important point about life and godliness and all of this. And, you know, do you understand? He said, yeah, you know. He'll respond with something like, you know, strawberries have seeds on the outside. Yeah. You know, something random like that. And so rather than asking about this statement, rising from the dead, I said, oh, by the way, why does it talk about Elijah? And he says the scribes talk about Elijah coming first. They didn't ask about rising from the dead. You know, that's kind of an important thing. The Lord brings them back in verses 12 and 13. He does say Elijah does come first and restore all things. But notice that He brings it back. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that He will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So He answers their question, but hey, that's not the point. The point is that the Lord Jesus is going to be made sin. Now, what does that mean, talking about Elijah? Well, if you turn back to the very last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Actually, I think there's a couple of verses after that. So those are not the last two verses, but it's almost the last two verses. It talks about that Elijah will come and will restore all things. And I'll read this if you want to turn over there to Matthew chapter 17. There is an explanation that is, again, not mentioned in Mark, but it helps us understand. The same scene, Matthew chapter 17, verses 9 through 13. And it says, verse 12, the Lord Jesus speaking, "But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. If you remember the prophecy of John's father, Zacharias, it says he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So this reference of Elijah coming first, in this instance, is talking about John the Baptist coming before the Lord Jesus, being the forerunner, announcing that something's coming, someone is coming, the Lamb of God is coming, and that's what he's referencing. Now, we're not going to get into it right now, but you can also go to the book of Revelation, and you can read about those two witnesses. And many of us believe that, without question, one of those is Elijah. But the other one is a little debate. Some people say Enoch. Some people say Moses. But whatever the case, there's another application for this, that before the kingdom of God comes, there will be Elijah coming to make way for it. And so that's what he's referring to there. And so they come down off this mountain, this, as you might say, a mountaintop experience, as someone has said. And they come down, and it's very similar, actually, to the scene of Moses back in the Old Testament Exodus. You know, he goes up on the mountain, he receives the Ten Commandments. There's glory there. There's, in fact, we're told that Moses, after he came down, he actually had this aurora around him, this glow of him. And I believe that the Lord Jesus probably had that same thing as well, because it says they were amazed in verse 15. I think they were probably amazed because he had some type of, again, afterglow about his garments and about his face and so forth. So anyway, they come back and there's a chaotic scene, just like Moses came down off that mountain, and Aaron, it says, had let them go crazy. You know, they had made the molten calf and they were doing all sorts of wickedness. And it was kind of a chaotic scene. I sense that it was somewhat similar here. The Lord Jesus with Peter and James and John come down off the scene. And there was a large crowd, it says, and there was arguing. And, you know, usually you don't argue in a quiet voice. So no doubt there were a lot of people, there was voices, there was screaming, there was demons involved, there were demons there. So probably a pretty crazy scene, right? So he comes down off the mountain, and there's arguments, and they see him, they're amazed, and they leave probably the little huddle of the remaining nine disciples, and they run to the Lord Jesus. They see something perhaps a little different about him. The scripture doesn't say that, but there was some reason that they were amazed at him. And the Lord Jesus asked, "What were you discussing? What's going on? What's going on down here?" As if he didn't already know. And someone speaks up, verse 17, apparently this father. And again, Luke would tell us that this was the father of an only son. He only had one son, and he was demon-possessed. We were led in on that in verses 17 through 18. And we're told that he brought his demon-possessed son, makes him mute, seizes him, slams him to the ground, foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, makes him fall into the fire, makes him fall into the water. Just horrible. I mean, horrible thing. Can you imagine your only son being controlled by this demonic spirit? And this demonic spirit purpose, sole purpose, is to destroy him. And he can't talk. He's truly, in fact, Luke says, a lunatic. He says he's like a lunatic. He's out of his mind. And it says he brought him to his disciples. Now, we don't know exactly how long the Lord Jesus and the other three were up on the mountain, but enough time for this man to come and find the disciples and ask for and My translation says, I told your disciples in verse 18, but Darby and the others say spoke or asked. It's not as strong as told. I told your disciples to do it, but he pleaded with them. He asked them to do that. And don't forget that back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus had given the disciples power over demons, and they had gone out preaching, and they were casting out demons. They were healing the sick. So this is not unheard of, that the disciples could be in responsible charge for something like this and could cast out demons and so forth. But this is something different. And no doubt it perplexed the disciples and certainly upset the father, who has, again, his only son here in fearful torment because of this demon who had taken hold of him. And so you have this discussion down here. By the way, there are 7 points. They all start with D if you want to take note of this. But anyway, you have the discussion among the people here in verses 14 through 18. But then in verse 19, you have the doubting generation. You have the doubting generation. Now, some believe that this is speaking to the disciples, others to the crowds around him. Maybe both. I'm not sure. But anyway, the Lord Jesus has a pretty sharp response here. He says, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And you see in this gospel the portrayal of the Lord Jesus as that humble servant who faced a lot of opposition, who faced a lot of ingratitude and unbelief as he went around. You remember there were different cities that he went to that he just couldn't do much because they didn't believe him. And there were scenes where even his own disciples wouldn't trust the Lord, particularly the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, or the crossing of many of the crossings of the Sea of Galilee. They wouldn't trust him. And you see that the Lord Jesus is perplexed by these people's unwillingness to believe him. And I think he's also perplexed when we refuse to believe him and trust him as well. First of all, for salvation, but for our daily bread, for what we would need. And he says, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" But we also see the grace of God. He doesn't say, "Be gone." He says, "Bring him to me." And that is certainly the grace of God displayed. You see the demon-possessed boy in verse 20. And you can see the crowd perhaps shrinking back a little bit as this boy is thrown into convulsions and foaming at the mouth. And just, you know, if you've ever seen a scene like that or someone have a seizure, it's a pretty frightening experience because, you know, what do you do? I mean, how do you help someone like that? And threw him to the ground in this horrible scene. Can you imagine the heartbreak of this father? Scott made a point the other day and said that in this chapter you see two fathers who loved their sons very dearly, their respective sons very dearly. Interestingly, he asked, verse 21, how long has this been happening? And the fourth point is a desperate father. You have this question. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus knows how long this has been going on. But it was to incite a response from his father, to see what was in his heart. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So this question by the Lord Jesus specifically reveals what this man was thinking. And it says from childhood. So perhaps this was a young teenager. I don't know how old he was, but for perhaps many years, this has been going on. And it says, how long has this been happening? And the father again describes what happens in verse 22, the fire and the water. And then he says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Now, we do have to be careful when we read the scripture, and I do it too, and you do it. When we read it, perhaps we can throw our own emphasis on different things, right? So we don't know the exact, in many cases, we don't know the exact tone in which the words are spoken in the scripture, not just the Lord Jesus. But so we don't know, again, many times, and sometimes we can be guilty of emphasizing the wrong thing. But here, the Lord Jesus lets us know that this man emphasized the if. Verse 23, Jesus said that if you can. He called him out on it. He says, "If you can." So you still don't think I can. And the boy's father says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Now, this is a famous verse. And while we can all probably relate to it, it was not the right response. Okay? So what I mean by that is, yes, I think that we can all say there's times that we really struggle, right? We want to believe the Lord. We want to have this utmost faith, the faith the size of a mustard seed to believe that this mountain can move from that. But sometimes we struggle, right? And sometimes we pray this same prayer, "Help my unbelief." And the Lord graciously still helps us and certainly helped this father and this boy in this case. But the reason we know it was not the best response was because other people responded in different ways, in different circumstances. Do you remember the Syrophoenician woman? She comes to her, had a daughter, an only daughter, by the way, who was demon-possessed. And the Lord Jesus was going on like he was just going to ignore her altogether. And he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she didn't say, yes, Lord, I want to believe, but help my unbelief. She said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the grace from the master's table. And so the Lord Jesus said, oh, woman, your faith is great. Or the centurion with the sick servant. And he said, Lord, you don't have to come here. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And the Lord Jesus, I hadn't found such faith in all of Israel. Or the woman who had the issue of blood and said, if I just touch his garment, the hem of his garment, I'll be saved. And the Lord commended her for her faith. So while we may struggle, the Lord gives us the opportunity to fully trust him in our circumstance. There's a famous story of George Mueller, where he boarded a ship, and he had to leave harbor, and the fog was so dense at this point that they could not leave. And George Mueller asked the captain to go down into to the belly of the ship and to pray that the fog would dissipate. And George Mueller prays first and asks the Lord to remove the fog so that they can set out on their way. And he prays. And then the captain was about to pray, and George Mueller stops him and says, you don't need to pray. One, you don't think he can. And two, I believe he already has. And they walk up to the top of the ship, and the fog was gone. And see, that is the faith that we are looking for. That is the faith that we should strive for. Don't make excuses for ourselves to not believe God. Andrew Murray, in his famous book on With Christ in the School of Prayer, makes a really profound point. And I remember this, and I have kept it with me to this day. He talked about the phrase, if it be your will. And that's a biblical phrase, right? The Lord Jesus prayed it. That's absolutely what we should pray. But sometimes he made the point, and I found it true in my own life, sometimes we put that little, if it be your will, on our prayers as a crutch for our faith. And what I mean by that is, we may ask something of the Lord, and we don't really believe he's going to do it. And so in order to maintain our integrity and God's integrity, to make sure that, you know, everything's hunky-dory and, you know, he didn't slip out on a promise, we say, if it be your will. And that way, if it doesn't come about, we say, oh, well, it just wasn't our will. But in reality, we never believed God was going to do it in the first place. And so that was the problem. And so we pray, if it be your will, not as a crutch for our faith, as an out for God, but we pray, if it be your will, because we want to submit to his will and say, Father, I believe that you can do this. You can make that mountain fall into the depths of the sea and no problem. But if it not be your will, that's okay too. But I believe you can do it. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, our God whom we serve is going to deliver us. We don't exactly know how it's going to be, but we do know that he's going to deliver us. And so you have the demon-possessed father, the demon-possessed boy and the desperate father, and then you have this deaf and mute spirit removed in verse 25. And notice that it was a permanent fix. He says, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. We read a verse recently. It says that when an unclean spirit passes out of a man, it goes through waterless places seeking rest, and then it returns to that same man, if he can. But the Lord Jesus put the kibosh on that and said, no, you are not going to re-enter this boy. He will not be possessed by you. One verse I meant to mention, that's Psalm 5, the fifth psalm in verse 3. And it says, in the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Well, what are you watching for? You're watching for God to act on what you asked. Interestingly, we don't have the response of the Father. We don't read any more about the Father. No doubt he was relieved, but I hope that this was a faith-building experience, literally, that he grew in faith, and rather than thinking if God can do something, I hope that he realized that God could absolutely do something. You see in verse 26 that the dead is made alive. They thought he was dead because he was lying there motionless, and obviously after convulsing about and then suddenly falling stiff, they thought he might have been dead, but the Lord Jesus made sure that he goes and personally raises him up and presents him back to everyone there. So after that scene dies down, and remember, this was not the Lord's preferred way to perform miracles. And I mean that there was a great crowd around him. Normally, he would go into the house, he would send everybody out, he would go outside the city, he would wait until there was not a big crowd, but here he does this for the boy and for the father. And so after that, they go into the house, and the disciples have a question. Now this one's on point. Why could we not drive out this demon? Now, as I mentioned before, they had, on many occasions, we assume, driven out demons. They had gone about preaching and doing good, and they had been able to command these spirits to come out of them. And they says, what was different about this one? And I would have you turn back to Matthew chapter 17 for this one. I don't know if you looked back there earlier, but this is important. So between verses 28 and verses 29 of Mark, you have this verse in Mark, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. Again, a little bit more detail regarding what's going on. Matthew chapter 17 and we'll just read verse 19 together. Then disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, here's the reason why. Because of the littleness of your faith. Now, because of the littleness of your faith. Well, how much faith do you need? He says, for truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Excuse me. So you have the because. Why couldn't you drive out this demon? Well, here's why. Because of the littleness of your faith. But then when he tells them how much faith they needed, it's just a mustard seed. So what's the difference? They must have had zero. But the idea is, our faith is not great because we have mustered up, no pun intended, we have brought up, conjured up in ourselves a degree of trust, and we are stalwart, and we're sincere, and our faith is real. That's not what makes our faith great. Our faith is great because of who we put it in, right? So we can make a papier-mâché chair, and we can have all the faith in the world that it will hold us up, but you send Nathan Beckett in here again, flying on there, that thing is going to crumble. Because the faith that we had in that chair, although our faith was sincere, the object of our faith was very insincere. But when we put the tiniest speck of trust in our great God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is sufficient to take a mountain and move from here to there. In other words, the impossible. You can't do that. That's not going to happen by your own sincere faith. It's going to happen when you put your trust in someone greater than that. And so he says, you don't need a large amount of faith. In another place, they would actually ask that. He said, Lord, increase our faith. And he would respond very similar to this. He says, you don't need increased faith. You need a little bit of faith in the right object. And that right object is the Lord Jesus Christ. He also goes on to say here in verse 21 of Matthew, and as we turn back to Mark, does not go out by anything but prayer, and then we see it's fasting as well. And we've made mention of fasting, I think, in our Matthew study before as well. But the idea of fasting is not a mere religious exercise. And I'm told that the diet of intermittent fasting is popular, and if that's for health reasons, that's fine. But fasting for the Lord is not about self. In fact, we're told nobody should know you're doing it. And so if you're gonna do that before the Lord, you don't make a big deal about it. You don't make a fuss about it. Because what you're doing when you get on your face before the Lord and you have something that is painful, you have a severe diagnosis, a wayward child, a wayward situation, and you say, I'm going to make my voice heard on high. So much so that I'm not even going to intake what I need to live for these whatever amount of time. And again, it's not just to be a box to check. In fact, last month, I think, I read about a pastor, I think it was in Africa or somewhere, he died on day 25 of a 40-day fast because he was trying to fast for 40 days and 40 nights like the Lord Jesus. I don't know the circumstances, and I won't judge the servant of another, but that's exactly right. I won't judge the servant of another. But anyway, it's not just to say that I did it. It's not just to try to impress God by, I did this. It's to say, I'm serious about doing business with God. We were listening to the children's program for the boys the other day, and it was about Esther. And when Esther found out that she and all of the Jews were about to be annihilated, what she did? She didn't eat. She didn't. None of her maidens ate, and told Mordecai not to eat. And none of Mordecai's friends and family, anybody that Mordecai passed on the street, I'm sure he said, you need to pray and fast because this is serious. We need to make sure that God knows that we mean business. It's over in, I believe it's Zephaniah. The people of Israel were falsely repenting, and they were putting on these grand shows of fasting, and they were throwing dirt in the air and tearing their clothes and all of this rigmarole. And the Lord says, rend your heart and not your garments. Is this the kind of fast that I want? No, it's not. You need to come before me with a sincere heart. And if that means laying aside food for a little while, so be it. And so there will be a point in your life, perhaps, where you need to get serious with God. And perhaps that would be in order during those times. But to recap, we have this amazing account. Peter, James, and John witness a preview of the kingdom of God to come. And yet when they come down into the valley or into the plain, you see the chaos that sin has dealt in this world. The Lord Jesus came to give us life, that we might have life more abundantly. And so he offers forgiveness. He offers healing to all of us here down below so that we might be able to enjoy the glories of heaven once again, or not once again, in heaven one day. Our Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity to look into your word. We realize that the glories of the Lord Jesus is a deep well in which we will never quite get the last drop. And we look forward to eternity where the Lord Jesus and his redemptive work will be the centerpiece for all of eternity. John said he saw a lamb as if freshly slain. And so for all of eternity, the cross work of Christ will be fresh on our minds. And we give you thanks that that is what will be, that will be the object of our attention. So we thank you now for these words, and we just pray that you might bless our day and guide us in all that's done. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.